Welcome again to the podcast. You're listening to Faith of Jesus, the Great Shema.
Last week, we threw down some images. The image in particular was the one of the high priest dipping a golden urn of sorts into the pool of Siloam and walking up an ancient way, one that had long since been covered over by dirt and debris and new foundations for other things, uncovered in 2004, 2005, to reveal the way that they would walk and process through the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the priest would stand on high on the Temple Mount, and they would quote and chant scriptures around this anticipation with the priest and his urn and the water, and he would pour it out on the altar as the prayers from Zechariah, the prayers, quotations from Jeremiah were going up. That one in particular that we know of from Zechariah 14. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. That scripture would no doubt have been a part of this processional, the longing, the expectation, the hope. What are they celebrating at the end of this feast? They're celebrating this moment. They're anticipating this moment. And in John chapter 7, this moment is captured in a brand new way. It's actually the audacity of Jesus the Nazarene to do this very thing on that very day that we're describing. The pool of Siloam has been dipped, the jar is filled with water, the priest is up on the Temple Mount, the pouring of the water, the representation of the living water is about to be shown, and as this hush falls over the crowd with the tipping of the pitcher, a voice rises out from the crowd. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his inmost parts will flow rivers of living water. And if you read the rest of the context there in John 7, it didn't go over all that well, because they knew what he was saying. Now we don't always know what he was saying. When Jesus speaks in the scriptures and the stories about him, they are so rooted and entrenched in the culture that defined him as a man that to be detached from that culture is to really lose certainly the meat of what he's saying, and sometimes altogether why in the world Jesus would say and do the things he did. When you get down to it, if you'll take the time, and you'll learn that every word of every phrase of every verse of every chapter of every book fits together like puzzle pieces. If you begin to learn that, you'll see that Jesus, the Nazarene, didn't just know the scriptures. He lived them. I mean, literally lived them. He spoke them. He lived them. And he died them. And you will see that. Because in that, you have to start recognizing this fact. It's one thing to have faith in Jesus, and I highly recommend it. But really, to orient that faith in Jesus, it's an incredible aha journey to start discovering the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus, what Jesus believed, what Jesus said and knew, and the context from which he lived is extraordinarily eye-opening. that Zechariah passage we just read, which is sort of the foundation of why the priest would do what he did at the end of the feast, the last day of the feast, why he did that was to display the living waters. It was an attachment to the idea that God alone is the one who provides for us. These living waters are it's the symbol of an ever recurring and ever refurbishing and ever restoring creation. And they celebrated it. Zechariah, the prophet, had actually spoken it. In his context, he says, in that day, the one that Jesus was announcing, right then, I am the giver of living water. Do you see why they got mad at him? What was Jesus actually saying? By usurping the action of the priest and speaking up, his voice rising, it says he cried out in the crowd. Have you ever been in a crowd where someone who shouldn't be talking takes control? It's unnerving. It really is. And when that happens, well, I mean, just think about what he just said and think about Zechariah. What did he say? Well, what did Zechariah say? Well, on that day, the name of our God will be one. What in the world does that mean? And we begin the faith of Jesus. Jesus, just like every other Jewish child, male and female, would have been bred on this very idea. It was instructed of the nomadic Hebrews as they wandered through the wilderness. If you were with us last year and we talked about Genesis, Exodus, we talked about the Exodus, how all that came to be. We talked about how this people, this formulation, this God calling of a people out of a midst of a non-people, and he puts them together and he creates a story and he creates a hope and he creates a promise and he creates salvation, restoration for the entire creation out of that very move and act. And in doing so, when he finally gets this nomadic people into an area, he says, look, this is the way it happens. This is God speaking to them. He says, this is what you will tell the people. And we've got it recorded in Deuteronomy 6. I'm just going to read the first line to you. 6:4, Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk to them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name alone. Jesus wasn't just taking an opportunity to grab the attention of a focused crowd. He was displaying the faith upon which he rested. And where did that come from? Well, Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, were taught this way. And they were taught this way because in being taught this way, they were taught to teach their children this way so that their children would know to teach their children this way and their children's children would know to teach their children's children's children this way. What way? You must tell them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You must start there. The faith of Jesus starts there. In fact, it's so imprinting. It is said that following the Holocaust, the Jews had been scattered from Russia and from Poland and from the four corners of the earth, really. They had been scattered, and so there were some rabbis that were made it through the Holocaust, and their desire was to collect, find the Jewish children that had been separated from their parents all those years earlier, and they had gone to orphanages, and they had gone to houses where children had been collected, and there was just really no way to tell who was just a despot from the war itself and who was actually of Jewish tutelage. And the kids were now old enough, they were young enough when it happened, and now old enough, they may have just disconnected and not even really, they didn't know their parents. They didn't know. And so this smart rabbi gathered a group of orphans, and he said, Shema Yisrael. And around the room, heads popped up. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And from that phrase alone, he identified the two-year-olds, the once three-year-olds, who had grown up in a Jewish house, had never knew where they came from, because they knew that. It resonated in their soul. Why? Because God taught them in Deuteronomy 6, this is how you create life-giving, living water culture. It begins right here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word hear, it's actually what that prayer is called even today, the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew verb hear. That's why they call it. It's the hear, scripture. Well, hear, we've got ears. There is the function of hearing, right? There is the vibrating sound in the bones of the ear that creates the sensation and the recognition and then the communication of perceiving sound and what it means. That is to hear. Hebrew is far deeper than just talking about the five senses. I mentioned before, and I'll mention it again, that Hebrew is known, biblical Hebrew, they call it a, quote, poor language. And it's poor because it doesn't have very many words in comparison to other languages. Case in point would be, you got about 8,000, 8,100 different words in the Hebrew Bible. The English language participates with about 400,000 words. Distinct words to distill ideas and concepts. So you can see there is a rub when someone who is tutelaged in English, that's our primary language, now has to interact with Hebrew. If you're translating, you'll see the same word over and over and over again. In fact, of the 8,100 words in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's only 2,100 roots. So all you Latin students, the base frame from which all words are produced, out of the 8,100 words, there's only 2,100 roots, root words. So every word contained in the Torah is rich, I mean, is dripping with meaning. It is not a one-to-one word. The word here, the verbs in general, always carry with them the fulfillment of the action referenced by the verb. Which means if the verb is to run, it means the completion of that run and all that goes around that. The word hear is the same. It's not just talking about tickling the ear bones for the purpose of transmitting sound. The word hear is also translated equally throughout the whole of Scripture as obey. To hear is to obey. Because if you don't obey, you clearly didn't hear. It carries the fulfillment of the action implied in the verb. Hear, O Israel, was not just, listen up, I got something to say. Hear, O Israel, was deeper. It was this rich, no, embody it. Take it in so deep that it flows from you. Jesus would say, like living water, it's this ever-refreshing spring. Hear, O Israel. I'm telling you the secret of life. It starts here, it ends here. Are you bold enough to truly hear this? Do you have the guts to hear this? I don't mean tickle the ear bones. I mean, do you have the, well, let's be Jewish, the chutzpah. You have the, to take this deep within you so that you don't just hear it, you obey it. Now that word is a little funny because maybe that just, you know, makes you wince a little bit from being parented. I mean, will you follow it? Right here, this little phrase, it's six words in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. This is the heartbeat of everything. This is where the blood flows from. This is where the faith of Jesus is established. And this is where your faith, yours, is established. What does it mean? Well, listen, hear, take it in, embody it, live it, walk it, breathe it, speak it, dance it, write it, sing it, shout it, sleep it, meditate on it, keep it on your head, put it on your hand so that it's always before you. The Hebrews, the Jews, even today, repeat this twice a day. The Shema, along with some component parts. It's all about reminding us, because we leak things that are important. It's reminding us, what is the center? What is it that emanates? Where do we orient from? It's right here. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord alone, or is one. So when we hear, it's more than just the ears. It's the whole body. If you've read this, if you've read the New Testament and you see the stories of Jesus, this is why Jesus ends, why when he tells a parable, he'll say, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Which is a really confusing phrase unless you understand how Hebrew verbs work. If you got an ear to hear, take it in. Embody it. Obey it. But not from the standpoint of, it's a command, you just do it, don't question it, just keep going. It's not that at all. You're supposed to become it. The Gospels that record the life, ministry, the walking of Jesus, the halakha of Jesus, his walking out, it is so dripping with not only scriptural reference, it is scriptural mandate. It is coming from the very jot and tittles, as they say in Hebrew, every last dot is fulfilled in the life of him. Where did that come from? Well, in part, if not in whole, the faith of Jesus. It begins in the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord, and the word there is Echad. It's one. It's the number one. But it's deeper than one. So we've talked about it. A Hebrew word can't just be a word. It's got to be dripping with meaning. It is rooted so deep and far, and it grabs a hold of every other word, of every other phrase, of every other verse, and it sucks it into its meaning. It's what it does. And this idea of God being one, it was not an early, you know, Hebrew stumbling upon a Trinitarian doctrine that someday would have to be described by Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and what does oneness mean? That's not what's coming out of Deuteronomy. What's coming out of Deuteronomy is right in the midst of a pagan culture, having just freshly been released from the Egyptians and all of their many gods. The instruction was simply this: keep your eye on the prize. You, amongst all of the things that would be gods. out of all the other things, the other items, the other activities, and certainly the other deities that would claim some spot of allegiance in our life, that is not how you are to be. Yahweh Echad. Yahweh is one. It certainly means that. One. And so later Christians can look back and go, ah, look, see, Trinity. Hebrews go, no, alone. Yahweh alone. You shall have no other gods before me. Does that mean there aren't any other gods? You can have fun with that. Go play. Go dance with it. You read lots of books, many people from many cultures, from many eras, from many cultural settings. You can make a god out of anything. And some things will talk back. You don't want to mess with those. They don't give life. There's no living water there. There is a cesspool of death. This is the secret. This is the orienting course. This is God whispering now from pages long since inked to you. Right through the middle of Jesus' life, when he stands up and announces, if anyone wants water, come to me, drink. I will make it like living waters flowing out of you. Where does that come from? That idea comes from right here because you focus. You want the faith of Jesus as well as faith in Jesus. But I will tell you, if you want the faith of Jesus, that certainly illuminates the faith in Jesus. You and I together, we're going to look at why does this even play out the way it does? In his life and now yours. The truth is still the truth. It's still the truth. Here, I dare you. I mean, take it in. Let it drip out of you because of your hearing. And what do you need to hear? Well, first and foremost, God alone. Not God plus career. Not God plus family, not God plus me, not God plus TikTok, not God plus. God plus nothing equals everything. It is the source of life. There is none other. There is no other way. Does that sound dogmatic? Does that sound hard-hearted? Does that sound harsh? Does it sound like I'm trying to be argumentative? Like a panel on Fox News or something? Like, is that what that is? Is this some, you know, my God's better than your God? No, it's simply the truth, according to scriptures, which is, no, there is but one living source. It would be cruel to not tell you that. Would it not? There's one living source. Yahweh Echad. That's it. It's so oriented, the life, the man, Jesus, that he lived it, he heard it. When Joseph, with Jesus on his knee, first learned the Shema, he took it in. And he learned to walk it, follow it, live it, embody it, and then, yes, even die it. Shockingly literal. The way that he died the scriptures. It's as if he was acting out a play. Last thought that we'll return to next week. A young lawyer in Mark chapter 12 comes up to Jesus, and after a spirited debate has occurred with the Jews, the young lawyer, also a Jew, a lawyer meaning the Torah, not necessarily. He didn't have a BMW and he didn't wear a silky suit. The young lawyer says, Jesus, okay, we're listening to your words. We're hearing, and hearing we want to hear. You tell us your framework. What is the greatest commandment? Now remember, we're in Hebrew world here, so we're not talking greatest as the first. greatest here has this underbelly. It carries all these different meanings and words with it. It really, he's asking, would you summarize the Torah? I mean, just give us the kernel, the essence, like the heartbeat, the pow. Give us what it is. Just tell us. And Jesus says in Mark 12, what commandment is the foremost of all? My translation says. And Jesus answered, well, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. You should love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's his answer. What is the essence, the kernel of the law and the prophets? What is it that summarizes the intent of all creation? The God of the universe has put together something and set it in motion, and you and I are a part of this royal display. What is it that we should know? Tell us what we must know. I mean, there are 1,000 things I can think that Jesus might have answered. And what did he do? He did what a 2-year-old could do. Come to me as a little child, I think he said somewhere. And what would a 2-year-old say? It's what they would know. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. That's it. I've said it this way. If I had ever had an opportunity to write a systematic theology, I want it to be a big book, 900 plus pages. It needs to look awesome. I don't know if I could say anything in it, but I want it to look good on a shelf. I think that the theology that I would resonate with and want to see the framework work is that God, always and ever, has simply been looking for a people who will let him be God. Yahweh alone. Would you just let me be God? I am the author of all life. Wouldn't it make sense to consult with me, says God, on a regular basis, for your little life amongst all of other living life? It's the Shema. My hope and prayer is that as we continue this course, it not only saturates you, it overcomes you. And that your life from this semester forward is defined not by just having a faith in something. I want you to embody the faith of it. I want you to know. I want you to bleed it. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your life and your love. I pray that you would do what only you can do. You would show your life in, around, through us. May we learn to love and walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So many questions in my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the end, I find I'm at the beginning. Well, if I had the chance to ask him, would I even know where to start? Yeah. Would I ask them chronologically right from the creation? Or would I start with the finale, the book of Revelation? Maybe I should stop my thinking, let the questions flow.